Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they brought unto him little children, that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Now, we saw that Jesus Christ, or these parents, considered it very important that their children be exposed to the person of Jesus Christ very early in their lives. And we saw that the different gospel writers use different words for children. And these children were anywhere from infants to 12 years of age. And the parents brought them to the Lord Jesus. It was a good model to follow. And we've learned from this example that we should begin from the very earliest ages to expose our children to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody thought it was as important as those parents did. And so they rebuked the parents. And they said, don't bother the Lord. He's got too many important things on his mind. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And he's talking about death. And this is no time to be bothering little kids. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, allow those little children to come unto me. Don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, would be a good way to rephrase what Jesus said. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And we began to investigate a little bit about what that really meant last week. And I suggested that one thing that may be implied, I'm not really sure that this is the primary implication or interpretation of this passage, but one thing that may be implied here is that little children enter the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is such that God has made provision for children to come in there. And I'm of the opinion, on the basis of this passage and also 1 Samuel chapter 12, where David's little baby born of that illicit union with Bathsheba was taken in death, I'm of the opinion that God does make a special provision for children. That somehow God covers their sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, and little children come to Jesus in his kingdom. And that's a comforting thought, particularly for those who have lost little children. But there is an additional thought in what the Lord Jesus said here. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And the additional thought is what he clearly states in verse 15. He says, Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. In other words, children are the model of what adults must become if they would enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a second thing I think Jesus had in mind. This is the primary thing, really. I'm also of the opinion that Jesus was saying, children enter the kingdom of God. But his application to the disciples was that children are the model of what adults must become to enter the kingdom. Now, Jesus said a very similar thing to this in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 3 and 4. Maybe we ought to turn to it. It's back in paragraph 90 in Robertson's Harmony, which we dealt with some time ago. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. This was in answer to the disciples who were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you remember. And Jesus called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them, and verse 3 said, Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, when we talked about that passage, we pointed out some three characteristics of little children. And I think they bear repeating on this occasion, since Jesus said, again, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as one of these little children, he shall in no wise enter into that kingdom. Three characteristics of children that we must follow, the example of which we must follow, if we would desire to enter God's kingdom. For one thing, little children are dependent. They're incapable of doing certain things for themselves, and they let you do those things for them. Now, I realize that as they get older, they begin to react against that. You start to tie their shoelace, and they say, no, I want to tie it. And of course, they don't tie it very well, and 30 seconds later, it's untied, it needs to be done over again, and they want to do it themselves. But when they're small, before they've learned to do these things, they won't let you do it. They're dependent on others. They can't care for their own needs, and they know that. So they let you care for their needs. And Jesus is saying, we assure ourselves of entering the kingdom by depending completely on what God has done for us. That's one application of what Jesus said in verse 15. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We've got to depend on what God has done. In that sense, we must become like little children. There's another characteristic of little children, and it's the one the Lord Jesus particularly pointed out back in Matthew chapter 18. And that is humility. Little children basically are unassuming and unpretentious and usually embarrassed by prominence. I realize again, there comes a point even in little children where some misguided adult gives them undue attention for their little exhibitionist antics, and they begin to learn that attention is fun, and they begin to show off. Now, I realize that, and most of our kids go through that. But when they're very young, they usually don't think more of themselves than they ought to think. They're usually rather unpretentious and unassuming. And that's the way into the kingdom. We assure ourselves of entering God's kingdom by taking our proper place before God, by admitting what we really are. And of course, that's sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So humility is a characteristic of little children. And that's one of the things Jesus probably had in his mind here, because he pointed that out very specifically in Matthew 18. Dependence, humility. There's a third characteristic of little children. And this one, I think, is really the key here. Little children are trusting. So if you want to add a third characteristic to dependence and humility, add trust. A little child will take your hand or your finger and just follow you along wherever you go. They're perfectly confident that you know where you're going and what you're doing. You may not know where you're going or what you're doing, but they believe you do. So they trust you. And they follow you. And they just do what you do and tag along with you when they do it, because they trust you. And that's the key, trust. That's the way into the kingdom. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. That word means trust. It's the best English equivalent of that Greek word. Whosoever trusts in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, and thou shalt be saved. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith, trust, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that's hard for many people to accept in this day of do-it-yourself. Most people want a do-it-yourself salvation along with a do-it-yourself everything else. They're confident that they can make it on their own. They want to do their own salvation. Everybody's doing their own thing, and they want to do their own salvation. And that's one reason why this story is so important. Because this discussion about little children emphasizes God's way of salvation. And I hope that you have come God's way. It's even possible that on a Wednesday night Bible study that some folks slip in periodically who aren't sure of their soul salvation and who think that maybe they can do something to earn God's favor and to merit eternal life. No, you got to come like a little child, totally dependent on God, not yourself, willing to admit what you really are before God, a sinner, unworthy of God's forgiveness and God's grace, and then trust His finished work. Trust the provision He made when He sent His Son to Calvary's cross. Put your trust in Him. That's the way of eternal salvation. And that's the lesson from this little story about children. And then there's that beautiful conclusion in verse 16. And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands upon them. In loving grace and tender care, the Lord Jesus picked those children up and He blessed them. That was a tremendously contrasting point of view from the prevailing opinion of the day. Little children were not looked on with great value in that day. Now, sons were to a father, but I mean children generally. I mean, the average opinion was, you know, get these kids out of here, kind of thing. The disciples were reflecting, really, the typical opinion of the day. People didn't have time for little kids. I read in one commentary that's particularly good on background material that archaeology has uncovered a papyrus from Alexandria, Egypt, which is not far from this area of the world, not very far from Jerusalem at all, or Perea, where the Lord was at this time. And this papyrus, which incidentally was written just about the time of Christ, maybe shortly before Christ. It was a letter from a husband to his expectant wife. He had been separated from her. He had to go away on a trip. And he was of the opinion that her baby would probably have been born by the time she received his letter. I quote the letter. If it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out. Now that was a pretty typical opinion of the day of children, and particularly female children. But you see, the Lord Jesus didn't feel that way. He valued the little children. He took them in His arms and He blessed them. They were important to Him. And when we get to know Jesus Christ intimately, it usually upgrades the importance and value we lay upon little children as well. It affects our attitude toward them. And I said a little bit about that last week. And I can say a little bit more. We need or ought never to begrudge the money invested in reaching and training the little children. When we build buildings to reach children and youth for that matter, we ought never to say, well, this is money that really isn't going to bring back our investment. You know, build buildings for adults, and we reach adults, they pay. They pay their own way, but the kids don't pay. So maybe we ought to, you know, we don't need that nice a building for kids. Let's put more money into our adult program. Well, we need to reach adults too. We need to reach every level, every age group. But let's not reduce the importance we lay upon children. If we take our Lord's point of view, we put a great deal of value on them. That's one reason we're involved in missionary activity that emphasizes children. We like to construct our missionary program so we reach every segment of society. And we've tried to construct it in such a way that we're penetrating most every part of the world. Now, that's one of the beauties of a large church. We can do that to some degree. I don't think we have to feel honor-bound to have every kind of a ministry to every age level and every part of the world. We take people as God lays them on our hearts. But I think it is important to be broad in our vision in this regard. And that's why we have several child evangelism fellowship projects on our missionary budget and in our missionary family. Because we value little children. And the leadership of this church values them here as well. And we do put a high premium on the money we spend and the caliber of people we use and the time invested in reaching and training little children. All right. That's our Lord's teaching on children. We have a few minutes left, and I'm not going to be able to get very far in the next paragraph, but we'll start it, all right? It's a famous incident in the life of Christ, and I'd like to use the Matthew account of it, please, rather than the Mark account, because it is a little bit more detailed in places. So turn to Matthew 19 again, where we left off, before we turned over to Mark 10 to pick up this discourse on children. And we'll read of a very famous incident in the life of Christ, which we call his encounter with the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now, it's interesting how we put the three gospel accounts together to get that title, the rich young ruler. Actually, all three accounts tell us that he was rich, because that's really the point of the story, which we'll see as we progress through it. But only Matthew tells us he was young. That's in chapter 19, verse 20, incidentally. It says, "And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I observed. What lack I yet?" The young man. Young. Incidentally, that's a Greek word that refers to someone from about anywhere between his 24th year and his 40th year. So those of you who are at 40, the Lord calls you young. Isn't that nice? Unfortunately, I've passed that point, so I can no longer claim that. But anyway, this man was somewhere between 24 and 40, because that's generally where this word, neoniskos, is the word. That's the age bracket this word zeroes in on. Only Luke tells us he was a ruler. Only Matthew tells us he was young. Only Luke tells us he was a ruler. And that's in Luke chapter 18. If you have your harmony, this is real easy to look from one column to the other. But it's in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. If you don't and you want to look at it, it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he was a ruler. What does that mean? Well, that word is used in several different ways. It could mean that he was in charge of a synagogue. It could mean that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Or it could mean that he was a judge. Any one of the three. We don't know which it means. All we know is he was a ruler. In all probability, it was one of the former, a religious ruler. That's the way the word is most often used. And it's most often used of members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of 70. Now, 40 years old was kind of young to be in it, but there were men that age in it. Probably Paul was younger than that when he was in the Sanhedrin. I would imagine that that is what this man was. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was probably a pretty smart man. To become a member of the Sanhedrin before 40 indicated that he had something upstairs. Beside that, he was a good man. If he was a religious ruler, he was probably a good man. He kept the law. He did what was expected of him, religiously speaking. People would look on him with respect. He was a good man, but he sensed that there was something lacking in his life. It says, "And behold," verse 16 of Matthew 19, "behold, one came to him and said," and I'm reading from the American Standard Bible, which is the translation used in Robertson's Harmony. That's the translation, the American translation of 1901, on which the New American Standard was based largely. And it's a good translation. It's probably an improvement on the King James. But anyway, it says, "And behold, one came to him and said, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now that is the rendering of the best manuscripts. I realize the King James says, "Good master," does it not? "Good master, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" The better manuscripts read, "Master, what good thing?" Now, in both Mark and Luke, the best manuscripts do say, "Good Master." But here in the Matthew account, it simply says, "Master, what good thing shall I do?" And that's different. You say, well, who's right? Isn't that a contradiction? Not necessarily. We've learned before that every synoptic writer does not need to reveal everything that is said and done. That's why God gave us, or at least one of the reasons God gave us, three Gospels. They each saw it from a different perspective and shared what they saw and what they considered important and what they wanted us to know. And God allows us to put them together and get the entire picture. So one says, "Good Master," and the other says, "Master." But that's all Matthew saw fit to tell us, that he said, "Master." We know, putting it with the other accounts, that he said, "Good Master." We also know he said, "What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life?" Because that's what Matthew says. And though Mark and Luke only say, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" he obviously used the word "good" twice when we put all the accounts together. But let's assume for the moment that Jesus did say, "Good Master," and that Matthew simply omitted that. In all of Jewish religious literature, at least this is a comment I read in a reputable Greek commentary. I don't read Jewish literature. My Hebrew is very weak. But anyway, in all Jewish religious literature, there is no record of any rabbi ever being addressed as "Good Master" or "Good Teacher." The reason being that the Jews considered God and His Word alone to be good, and would not use that terminology of any human being. And yet this man, probably a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, says, "Good Master." Why did he say that? Was that empty flattery? Or was this young man aware of something most people in Israel were not aware of in his day? Had he come to the convinced persuasion that Jesus of Nazareth was God in flesh? Was he attributing to him a title of deity? "Good Master," was it empty flattery or was it an acknowledgement of deity? Well, now the Lord Jesus is going to find out which it was. And he says in the Mark and the Luke account, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God." Now I'm laboring this because some people use this to dispute the deity of Jesus Christ. If you talk to a cultist who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, he, if he knows his Bible, will turn to this passage and try to prove to you, look, Jesus didn't claim to be God. When this man called him "Good Master," he said, "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God." Implication being, I'm not God. No, that is not the thrust of this passage at all. Here's a young man who comes to Jesus and uses a terminology that was commonly used only of God. Does he believe Jesus is God, or is he simply using this for some other reason, maybe an ulterior motive? Jesus is going to test him. "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Either I am God or I am not good, because no human being is good." Now, which is it? Am I God? If so, your terminology is well chosen. Do you believe I'm God? If you don't, then you have no right to address me as God. And I'm convinced that at that point in the narrative, there is a pause. I can't prove that. But I think Jesus was waiting at that point for a confession of faith in the deity of Jesus Christ. Is this man willing to say, "I understand what you're saying. You're either God or I shouldn't call you good. I believe you're God"? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything. Jesus paused and waited for his reply, but he doesn't reply. So Jesus goes on. The passage does not in any way diminish the deity of Jesus Christ, as some have insisted. It's simply a test to see if this young man really does believe what he seems to be saying with his mouth. And it turns out that he probably doesn't. Why he was using the terminology, we're not told. Now, that's not to imply that the man was insincere. Mark tells us that he ran to Jesus and kneeled before him. Mark says in Mark 10:17, and as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Evidently, this man really wanted to know the truth. He wanted to fill a longing in his soul. But the way he phrases his question is far from, shows us how far he is from the truth. Because you don't earn eternal life by doing anything. What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? He reflected the common misconception of his day, that eternal life is something that can be earned. Now, Christ had already established how a person gets eternal life. He did that very early in his ministry in a conversation with Nicodemus. And he said other things to amplify it at other times in his ministry. But in John chapter 3, Jesus made it very clear how a person gets eternal life. It isn't by doing anything. He said in John 3:14, "But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Dear friend, there is no good thing you can do to have eternal life. That man doesn't understand his own sinfulness and his own utter inability to earn God's favor. He does not comprehend the whole doctrine of God's grace. He implies that he has the ability in and of himself to do something to make himself acceptable to God. That he can do something good, good enough to merit heaven. That's what he's implying by his question. And he didn't understand that there is none good but God. That's what Jesus told him. There is none good save one, even God. You cannot do any good thing to earn God's favor, because you are not good. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. If you were going to stop right there, or if Jesus stopped right there, maybe I could buy what you're saying, but that isn't where the narrative stops. Jesus goes on to say, if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments. It does sound like you can earn eternal life by doing something good. Now, I have to admit to you, this is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to harmonize with the rest of the New Testament. Christ's answer is not easy to understand. And it's going to take me at least 15 minutes to explain it to you. And it's already 8:30. So you're going to have to come back next week. Just trust me, though. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Jesus didn't contradict Paul, and he didn't contradict what he said in John 3. He didn't contradict any other passage of Scripture. That comment can be harmonized with the rest of Scripture. If it couldn't be, I would resign the gospel ministry, because I don't believe in proclaiming things that contradict. If the Bible is not consistent, then I don't want to be in the ministry. I don't have anything to say. We'll see how it harmonizes next week. Let's pray. Heavenly